Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings and chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12 in our Bibles this morning. It is a great blessing at this conference to be able to enjoy fellowship with so many like-minded friends and have ministry discussions in this setting. And it's been a special blessing to have those with the various speakers that are here. Some of these are more recent friends. Some of them go back a fair amount of time. I had the privilege of sitting in on Dr. Annual's ordination council. There he is, 2004, I believe that was. And of course, there was appropriate questioning of his theological positions. And then because he was going to be a young music pastor, there was a significant emphasis at the end on the theology and philosophy of music. And when we got to that point to have this young man articulate the kinds of things that were growing burdens on my heart, I just stood there, really, and I was blown away with encouragement and refreshment at that. And hearing him speak here and interact with him reminds me of why I probably read him on this topic as much as anyone, and I would encourage you to do that. The old religious affections, I don't know if that even still exists, but moved over to G3, a great deal of help. But going back even further than that is the ministry of Pastor Minnick, and I was certain I could communicate some of this without the emotion, but it's probably hardly been a week in 32 years that I have not listened to at least one of Pastor Minnick's messages. And that started as a member in his church, directly under his pastoral ministry. And then, as we moved away, receiving a package once a month, I think, of old cassette tapes that would be sent out from the ministry to those that had been there before. And I got those, and then finally moved to MP3s, and then now we can get things online. And again, I would say it's hardly been a week. It may not have been a single week where I haven't, for the sake of my own soul, been ministered to by accessing Pastor Minnick's preaching. And I say that in part to also say I first heard him preach from this passage in 1996, and there is no way I could come here without reflecting the impact of hearing him. And he may, when I'm done, want to stand up and say, don't blame me for what you just heard. But I do feel like it's appropriate to express my appreciation for his ministry. And from the time that Mike communicated to me the theme of the crisis of conservatism, my mind not only went to this text of Scripture, and primarily this text of Scripture, but really almost immediately, my mind also went to a conversation that a pastor friend of mine had with a well-known evangelist over just about 20 years ago. And I interacted with my friend this past week that I make sure I get the dates correct. But he was a pastor of a church that hosted the evangelist for a week of meetings. My friend acknowledged that he wasn't much of an authority on music, but he went on to relate that some of his best musicians in his church were brethren that he regarded as mature believers. And those musicians that were mature believers had substantial concerns about the direction of a seemingly new sound they were hearing from the evangelistic team. And that pastor just asked the evangelist, can you explain any of this to me? And to his credit, the evangelist replied that there was a group of people who had a goal and they had a plan to, over the next 5 to 10 year period, gradually influence the acceptability of more modern music styles in our churches. The evangelist did not name names at that point, but he spoke of it as if it was a well-thought-out plan. the stated rationale for the change in music style was to connect with and to try to keep young people that some feared were prepared to leave our circles in droves. Well, that is a similar crisis to what Jeroboam faced in the text before us. And his thought process went in the same direction. Jeroboam had just taken on the leadership of the northern 10 tribes of Israel after the split from Solomon's son Rehoboam. Now you can see, beginning in verse 26, Jeroboam's thought process and what he feared. Notice in verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and shall go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two casts of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And I'm going to stop there for now. We'll eventually explore down through verse 33. But right in the middle of this account, we are told that Jeroboam's innovation led people to sin. You can look at it again in verse 30. The thing became a sin, for the people went to worship. They were worshiping, and yet they were doing what at the same time? They were sinning. Now, careful Bible readers know that one of the broad themes in the scripture is that not all that calls itself worship is acceptable to God. The witness of that truth begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain getting innovative about the offering that he brought in worship. On more than one occasion, young men lost their lives when innovations were introduced into worship. And we could go on at length, but God has repeatedly not accepted what man has called worship in his name. That was certainly the case in the passage before us. But what adds to the level of concern here is that the innovations Jeroboam introduced did not just lead his own generation to sin, but they had a devastating impact on generations to come. I want to have us turn over to 1 Kings 14. And in 1 Kings chapter 14, when it's wrapping up the reign of Jeroboam and is really forecasting the judgment that is going to come on Israel after him, if you'll come down to verse number 16, chapter 14, we read that God shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. Who did sin and made Israel to sin. And by my count, this is the first of 19 times the Bible makes reference to Jeroboam who made Israel to sin. That is, for generations to come, other disobedient kings are going to be described as walking in the ways of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And on multiple occasions, specific reference is made right to the actions of this text that we're looking at. So this passage before us this morning, in some respects, sets the standard in terms of worship patterns that were innovative, but added up to a profound loss for generations to come. They're innovative. It's new. It's fresh worship. It's not going to be bound by old-fashioned, outdated traditional forms and standards. It doesn't meet the need of the new generation, the new conditions in the land. But while a great deal of time and energy and money was investing in getting up to date, It was worship that was sin in the eyes of God. So what are the scripturally highlighted characteristics of this new and sinful worship? As you go back to chapter 12, the first characteristic is that it violated clear biblical instruction. It violated clear biblical instruction. We read in verse 28 that the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And when he did, that was a clear violation of the second of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, as you know, forbids worshiping any other so-called god. That's what King Ahab did when he introduced the worship of Baal or the Baals into Israel. But that's not what Jeroboam was doing. Jeroboam made the changes that he made with the intent that people still worship in the name of Jehovah God, but they use these calves to do it. The second commandment, as you know, declares, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. It's the second commandment that Jeroboam violated when he made calves as objects of worship, even in the name of Jehovah God. The second commandment then is not like the first in that it was occupied, the first one, it was occupied with the object of worship. The second commandment is occupied with the means used in worship. I know that it can sound really liberating, and it can even sound especially spiritual to some, for a leader in particular to suggest to another generation that you don't need to worry about the means, the accessories, the styles of worship. Instead, just focus on the object of worship. But for decades now, and now that we are decades into this, I fear that what we're really being liberated from is any concern about our copying the techniques and the styles and all the accessories of the sensation of the world's worship experiences. And I know I'm digressing here a little bit, but brethren, the world's stage shows and concerts are worship experiences. They are worshiping the God of the Scripture, but if you just listen to them, they are worshiping the God of unrestrained, uncommitted lust. That it seems that even our own circles are more and more liberated, as it were, to model the sights and the sounds and the sensations of the world's worship through the influence of leaders like Jeroboam that have helped to condition a new generation to take lightly and to violate, at least in spirit, the second commandment. And then notice that this innovative but so devastating worship was transparently man-centered. It was transparently man-centered. Continuing on in verse 28, after the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, Jeroboam said, and I'm quoting now as you see it there, said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. We're going to come back to the rest of that verse in a minute, but skip down to verse 29. Notice he set the one calf in Bethel in the south, and the other he put in Dan, which was in the north. God had established Jerusalem as the center for corporate worship, but Jeroboam now offers them several more convenient options for worship. It's too much for you. Let me make it more convenient for you. Of course, there are multiple ways that current worship patterns appear to be shaped to cater to would-be worshipers' conveniences and appetites and so on, but I don't think we see that in any place more than in music. When CCM, or what was originally Christian rock, and then CCM, when it began to be as a movement, and it began to be a movement when I was a boy, the initial argument was that it was a means to evangelism. We had to attract the unsaved in by giving them their own music and then slipping in Christian words. And the reality is that back in the beginning, the concept of slipping in Christian words was not an exaggeration. That's a fair assessment. In recent years, the rationale for pop sounds in worship has changed. And in many cases, the content of the lyrics has changed. I mean, the content is often much more biblically substantial. The new rationale, though, even denies utilizing pop sounds for evangelism because that sounds too pragmatic. I'll even just lay this out there. It sounds too Arminian. Couldn't be accused of that. So the new rationale in some cases, even by those that advertise a liturgical structure, the rationale even by those that advertise a liturgical structure is that we are using pop sounds because people need to have at their disposal forms of communication they are familiar with to offer up their worship to God. They are familiar with the sounds of pop culture. That's the way they express themselves about every other part of their life. If we want them to be free in worship, we're going to have to give them some of the same forms to use. Some of the same rationale, of course, is involved even in choices of architecture and dress and the whole ambiance of our setting. That is, if people come into a building that is like none other they frequent, and they encounter people with dress maybe that they don't even own, and then they hear music that is like nothing they've ever heard, how are they going to be free and comfortable enough to worship? In some cases, that rationale is extended all the way out to preaching. George Barna, I think, first articulated a proposition that many others have run with, including right up to Rick Warren. And that is, I'm quoting, a fundamental of Christian communication is that the audience, not the message, is sovereign. And I'm blown away by that statement that Barna made in his book, Marketing the Church. I mean, I'm blown away by it to the point that it really is nearly blasphemous. If he only said a fundamental principle of marketing is that the consumer is sovereign, okay, maybe you wrestle with that if you're in marketing. But to add in Christian communication, a fundamental principle of Christian communication is really to say that the audience, who is who? Man is sovereign. But in Christian communication, the audience is not sovereign. And I won't have you turn because you know this, but the scripture's admonition to a young preacher was this: I charge thee in the sight of God, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach. And I'll even just pause here to say that is a word for serving in the role of a herald. Stand as the herald of the king. Do the ministry of a herald and preach the king's message. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. It is obvious in those words that the scripture anticipates seasons where church-going people won't want to hear the entire package of faithful preaching. They won't want to hear the word, but they also won't want to have somebody stand up there and sound like they're speaking for a sovereign and herald out the message. But the preacher is to recognize that the sovereign head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you keep doing what he said and you keep giving his message. Cotton Mather years ago went to great lengths to make the case that the scripture portrays preaching as the God-ordained mode of communication that is designed to put both man and God in their rightful place. And the thesis that he drove home is that the great design of Christian preaching is to restore the throne of God in the hearts of men. Now, brethren, we, instead of having that object, even in our worship services, in all parts of it, of restoring the throne of God in the hearts of men, when we instead adjust our worship style to fleshly consumers, we can still proclaim God as the object of our worship, but we are running the very serious risk of creating an image of God in the mind of the worshiper that is far from an accurate representation of the God who is the one that has all the rights to the throne of our hearts. And we're creating a different image of what the sin is that the gospel saves us from, and even what a life of following Christ as a disciple is. The ramifications of man-centered worship are profound. Now, what is amazing in the case of Jeroboam is that amid presenting this innovative but sinful worship, he actually cited a scripture passage, apparently as support. Again, if you'll go back to verse 28, at the end of the verse, after presenting these calves, he says, verse 28, "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And if you have any kind of cross-reference at all in your margin, I'm almost certain that you have one here, and it is what? You have it? Exodus 32 and verse 4. That is the scene where Aaron proclaimed the feast to Jehovah God, but utilized the calf, and the celebration turned into a big sensual party. And it resulted in God's calling his people stiff-necked and waxing hot in wrath. Jeroboam seems to quote the reference as positive support for his innovative worship. I don't have a clue how he got there. You know, did it just pop in his mind and he entirely forgot the context? Did he not know the context? Somehow he knew the phrase. But this additional characteristic of new and sinful worship is one that we see today, leadership attempting to support it with misused scripture. The passage that he cited actually condemned what he was doing, but he said, tried to cite it as support. Now, I think you are aware that much of the support for today's innovative worship styles refers to the biblical term grace. Over 30 years ago now, one of the major influences towards less distinctiveness from the world and more adjustment to the culture was Charles Swindoll's book, The Grace Awakening. That book proclaimed that grace properly understood frees us from man-made codes of conduct, enables us to enjoy a life of freedom. Grace destroyers, on the other hand, I went back and looked at it, they are, I'm quoting from him, grace destroyers are self-righteous, rigid, grim, exacting, petty, unbelievably small-minded, squint-eyed legalists, and on the rhetoric goes. So he really didn't use gracious speech towards people that didn't understand grace his way. That book was written in 1990. And many of you, some of you are aware of it. Another generation, you're not even aware of that. What's very interesting, though, is that 20 years later, in 2010, Swindoll wrote another book called The Church Awakening, and it was subtitled An Urgent Call to Renewal. And that second book expressed regret at what happened in his own church. By his own admission, you can read the book for yourself, his church had become more committed, he said this, to trying to make the gospel relevant than shaping the church, its practice, and its people's sensibilities according to the scripture. He came to realize, as he says again, and I'm quoting now, when we sacrifice truth on the altar of relevance, our words end up no longer relevant. And he urged fellow pastors, I'm not going to give the whole list, but he urged fellow pastors in part to stop worshiping at the altar of relevance, to quit marketing the church and attempting to sell it to religious consumers by making it appealing to their taste and preferences, to make God and his word. Here's another thing we're hearing in this conference, not the individual's private religious experience and expression, the center of worship. God and his word, the center. And in one place, he writes, as Christians, we must demand a halt to superficial religion. We should refuse to be entertained by it any longer. We must stop calling it worship. Now, I really don't know enough about his church's current worship experience. I think if I'm right, he's nearing 90. And I looked up and they still list him as the pastor. I haven't watched any of the worship. I don't know if I'd be encouraged or not. But I do believe that the push for relevant so-called worship modeled after the entertainment industry has been supported by a misuse of the term and the whole theme, the biblical theme of grace. But you know these references. I mean, Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The one that is so captivating to me right in this day is Jude. In verse 3, Jude speaks of appealing to his hearers to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And then he goes on to say, for certain people have crept in unawares, unnoticed, who pervert the grace of God into what? Into sensuality, lasciviousness, sensuality. It should not be surprising then that this is a particular threat. Grace twisted to support sensuality is not new. And in the long run, it is a threat to the faith. It is a threat to the faith. Misusing and misapplying the scripture to support the innovation was a characteristic of the worship Jeroboam introduced and much of the worship today. Another characteristic of this worship is noted in verse 31. If you drop down there, Jeroboam made, as you can see, an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. In Jeroboam's case, in order to carry out the innovations, he had to disregard scriptural qualifications for leaders. He had to disregard the, qualification that they be of the sons of Levi. And he just took leaders of the lowest of the people. Now, I think most of you are aware that today there are some key battlegrounds about qualifications for leaders in the New Testament church. Right at the beginning of the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, we are instructed that someone functioning in a pastoral role must be the husband of one wife. That's obviously addressing marital credibility, which in some cases is being set aside today. But I just want to back up to this and say, if someone is a husband, what gender are they?
There you go.
And that seems pretty simple. But in a circle that is kind of a cousin, if I could say that to independent Baptists, that is right now a heated debate. But do you know that in circles even closer to us, if we're watching and observing what's going on, the office and the title might not be up to debate. But the door is swinging open for ladies to lead in functions that for centuries have been thought of as extensions of pastoral ministry. That I'm only bringing up right here, and this is all I'm going to say about the qualifications, to say this, that once the bug of innovative, relevant, and so on bites you, once that bug gets in your system, the outlook on nearly everything changes, including the kind of leaders we're putting up in our worship settings or promoting by the usage of their music in a day of almost immediate access to these videos and albums and so on. And then there is a fifth characteristic that is important to take note of. I want us to notice in verse 32 that Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrifice unto the calves he had made. He placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. The assumption here in that phrase, like unto the feast that is in Judah, is that the feast in Judah was in keeping with the instructions that God had given to his people. So Jeroboam made sure that even though he introduced these innovations, that he still did a lot of what resembled that feast. But in the end, the product of that, going on into verse 33, is one that right in the middle, it says that he devised of his own heart. In the end, the package was still the product of his own ingenuity. If that's the case, then why did he even attempt to keep some of the old dynamics? Why do it at all like the feast that was in Judah? And the fact is that we all know the answer to that. Because at least initially, he had to make it enough like the old to not totally alarm the old timers. The quote-unquote traditionalists. The new worship had to be represented as having its roots in the people's religious past and just be building on it, just be an improvement to it. And so it is today that pastors that want to change worship style in a church, they can get coaching about steps to take to introduce the new elements, to give some hope to the ones that want that, while not going too far, too fast, and alienating the old-timers whose kind of cover and whose support, including financial giving, you need at least for a while. But keeping the same vocabulary while you change the sense of terms is a classic strategy of outright liberalism. And maybe we could use a little lighter illustration. One day I was visiting Colonial Williamsburg, And I'd recommend that to anybody that hasn't had a chance to do it. And we were there on a day when an announcement was made that an itinerant Methodist evangelist was going to be at the courthouse at 3 p.m. And I got there, the group of others sitting on the courthouse steps, and he preached a message from Acts 16, verse 31, that was a tremendous declaration of the gospel. I kept waiting for it to go sideways, and it didn't. It was true all the way through, and it was tremendous. Well, when he was done, people started asking him questions. But if you ask him a modern question, you didn't get an intelligible answer at all, because he was staying true to his character that he was impersonating, who lived in the 1700s. Well, I didn't actually know him, but I had been reading Arnold Dallimore's 2-volume biography of George Whitefield. I had just been reading it. I was immersed in it, so I was prepared to ask him about the Wesleys and about Whitefield, and I knew stuff right then that was current that I don't even know right now, and I'm starting to pepper this guy with questions, and he's answering every one of them remarkably accurate. Like, yeah, I had dinner with John, 2 weeks ago, but we crossed paths at whatever meeting. And finally, we finished, and he went away, and I watched him. I trailed him, all right? Waited till there was no public around, got around behind the building in a field, and he was actually taking off some of his costume, putting it in a bag. And I thought I was safe, and I went up to him, and I started asking him about his life and what he did. And he was actually a PhD student in church history at Harvard. This was something of like an internship. And I ended up asking him, do you believe what you preached out there today? And he said to me, our terms would be the same, but I'm guessing our definitions would be different. I'd heard that in seminary. I hadn't experienced it in life. He knows the evangelical terms, and he uses them, but he means something different than what he knows we mean. Now, today, that tactic is being used in our current crises about worship. Organizations will write music position papers that sound like the positions we've always espoused. But the music and all the accessories reveal that they've changed what the labels mean. In March of 2019, a high-level administrator of a ministry with a long established track record of conservative music and worship recommended in a social media post, recommended the Geddes Sing Conference as a conference that would encourage and strengthen. And right in that post, he said it would encourage and strengthen conservative musicians. There was a definite buzz leading up to the opening service of that conference in August. The posting was in March. That generated some things in some of our circles and the buzz about who was going and going to be there and so on. So I ended up in August watching some of the opening service on the live stream. And I thought I was going to watch more of it. But I actually did not watch very much. And I went back and I screen recorded a small portion of it. And I am not technologically savvy, and this is old, but Micah, are we able to... I want you to see about a minute of what I screen recorded of the opening concert at the Geddes Sing Conference.
What beamers faithful to me? How do you say the nerves are needy? We can move it, sit and soar. Jesus ready stands to saving. Oh, love, keep me, you love, and we are.
You can cut it out. I knew that was coming, and I'm second again. And I'm upset again. It is possible that someone in here or somebody listening might not be concerned that, you know, Kristen Getty performs like that in part because of her self-proclaimed love of and modeling after Celine Dion, like we heard last night. You might not be, you know, concerned about the impact of utilizing songs that influence others to view this movement and its network of musicians favorably. It is a network. Papa, Boswell, City of Light, Town, and all of them. And unfortunately, you know, Kristen gets the focus because the fact is it never would have become what it is without her up there. That might not concern you that you're introducing something to that network. You might not be concerned with the styles and accessories that you see there that are modeled after the worship services of a pop culture. And really how that can skew the image of the Savior being sung about and the sin that we're going to Him for salvation from. You could even view giving people already immersed in those forms, you know, this vehicle for their worship of God as something positive. You could view it that way. But I don't have any apology in saying this. What you can't do with any integrity is to know our past and use the label conservative to describe that. That's not honest. And that kind of approach that Jeroboam took resulted in a multi-generational loss in his day, and it will in ours. Now, with these characteristics of this innovative but destructive worship noted, I want us to circle back to the beginning of the text, and I want to observe the motivating factor behind all of this in the leader's heart. If you'll go back to verse 26, Jeroboam said, and this is the help that we have from the Spirit in this case, right? Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." What is the motivation for all of this innovation? The motivation was clearly fear of the consequences for just staying rooted in the scripture. Starting with the fear of what? The fear of losing my followers. It can happen in a home. Fear of losing my children. It can happen in a church. It can happen in broader ministries. I fear losing my followers, which means losing my leadership, and maybe even worse. But brother, we have to go a step further and ask this. What is at the root of any fear that leads to compromise? And what is at the root of any fear that leads to compromise is unbelief in our own hearts. When you hear somebody say, if you continue doing this, if you don't change your style, if you don't add whatever, it'll be the end of your ministry. That is the voice of unbelief. Unbelief fears the failure of biblical preaching that just heralds the truth of God's word without watering it down. It's unbelief that views a sound biblical position as the source of shrinking numbers. It's unbelief that fears being irrelevant and being dismissed that leads to changing positions in order to try to keep another generation. Now, what have the innovations of the past 20 years in our circles produced? And I'm not saying that one private conversation with my pastor friend and evangelist is the benchmark, but it's one I have to go on. 20 years ago, there's a group of people with a well-thought-out plan to change the worship styles in our circles to try to connect with and keep another generation. What have the innovations of the past 20 years produced? And you could fill in for me, because you know it. They have left us with a generation that sees no incongruity with attending the worship service of a Taylor Swift concert on Saturday night and the worship service of a Christian church on Sunday. The innovations have left us with our ministerial students between Bible classes showing each other their Spotify reports, giving evidence of complete immersion in pop culture. I'm talking about as of a couple weeks ago. There is a new generation that can't tell the difference anymore between what is holy and profane. And at some point, at some level, there is a loss of the gospel. There is a different image of who the God is that we answer to what the sin is that we'd ask him to save us from, and what it means to be a disciple. The losses are profound. And my own testimony, anecdotal, is not anything close to what the scripture says. But the fact is, I was trying to think, I have never seen and observed one case where a family, a church, a broader ministry gave up truth to conserve the constituency, whether it's their children, their church, whatever it is, where it worked. That is, in the end, they failed to conserve truth and they failed to keep the young people close to them. It's a total loss, a complete loss. I obviously haven't had the opportunity now and won't to go the positives. I seriously, my spirit feels like, Jude, I would like to write to us about the common worship. Instead of saying, we've got to contend and watch out. But I do know this, that what we are in great need of is we're in great need of leaders with faith-filled conviction. We know truth. We've had it. We know the impact on us. We need to believe that God will still use his word to keep, to reach, and to keep the hearts of a next generation. To do anything else is unbelief. It's so dishonoring to God, and it's devastating to those that follow us.